Brothers and sisters, if you would, take your Bibles and turn in them to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's on page 554, if you're using the Pew Bible. We're taking a brief break from the book of Romans and looking again at the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you look there with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 9? And before our reading, let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us to give us your word. Lord, that we're not left to guess about who you are and the state that we're in. Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. You have revealed yourself to us that we might hope in you, that we might understand our lives and with the wisdom that you have given to us in your word. Oh Lord, so would you help us by the power of your Spirit? Would you sanctify us this morning as we read your word? Lord, help us to recognize where we have placed our value in worldly things instead of in Christ and in him above all. Lord, help us now by the power of your Spirit as we read your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is has already been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible has much to say about work, the work that we do. And this is really good news for us because the world also has a lot to say about our work, and it offers us very conflicting messages. On the one hand, there's a very idealistic approach to work, that you were made for a dream job, and in the same way that the world kind of has the idea that there's the one person out there that will fulfill all of your wildest dreams. There's also the right job for you that will fulfill all of your desires that you were made for. And if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. It's that kind of idealism that kind of makes you sick when you hear it. But there's also a very cynical approach to work. You work for a paycheck. You live for the weekend. It's a grind that you just have to get through. And that's all there really is to it. Work is sort of in your way onto a good life. Well, Scripture gives us a much broader view of work. It's not just what we get paid to do. We ought to work 6 days and rest one, and yet we ought to glorify God in our work. We rely on Him to meet our needs. And as we do our daily work, whether we're getting paid for it or whether it's work in the home, it requires from us good character and to be witnesses to Christ, to rely on Him, and to be productive for His glory. And yet there's also futility in our work. Our work is cursed because of the fall, and so as often as we work and we wonderfully get to even commune with God as we work, our work also brings forth thorns and thistles. The focus of this passage, it may surprise you, is actually work. The monotonous and sometimes futile feelings that we have while we're at work. But Solomon, as he does in Ecclesiastes, takes us from this ordinary mundane thing, which is our daily work that is before us, and he zooms way out to have us consider the glorious God who made us. Even in just a few short verses, a few short sentences, your head may be spinning a little bit with the wonderful theology that's on display in this passage. But I hope what you'll see as we take a closer look at it, that all of it is showing us a God who makes everything fit, who makes everything beautiful in its time, who is doing something with your doing something. God is at work in all of it, and it leads us to glorify Christ for the wonderful Savior that He is. So I want you to look closer at this passage with me in two parts. We'll look first at verses 9 through 13, and we'll see our work and God's wonders. Look there with me at verse 9. We come to this question, what gain has the worker from his toil? Now, why does Solomon ask this philosophical question? Well, because we all know this struggle. Everyone recognizes this, that work is necessary, but it's also frustrating at times. And so Solomon is just asking a question that maybe you asked yourself this week. You woke up and you said this again. Whether it's some project at work, whether, young people, it's your assignments that you have to do for class, or maybe it's just a sink full of dishes, or kids that still can't figure out how to get themselves dressed and make their beds. Whatever your work is, there are times where we look at it and we say, this again? Solomon is pointing us to the futility that we feel in our hearts about our work at times. And before I make any comment about what he's going to say about this, our solution, how to think about this, I want you to just point out, I want you to just notice the fact that Scripture over and over again speaks to the real questions that you and I have every single day. God knows what you're thinking, and He addresses it in His Word. When you come to the Bible, you don't come to some irrelevant, really old book. You come to the very Word of God, to the living, active, and answering Word of God. And so, friends, when you come to the Bible, do you come to the Bible for answers? Do you read with expectation that the Lord is going to speak to the very concerns that you have in your soul? Perhaps sometimes we don't, because we're not as familiar with God's Word as we ought to be. And perhaps our approach to the Bible too often has been, I'll wait until I need something, and then I'll go picking up the Bible, looking for something that will speak. Now, isn't it wonderful how often the Lord does that for us? But the real need for us, brothers and sisters, is to be acquainted with the Word of God, to know it well. It's our hope in preaching and teaching so much to you, and it's our hope in us reading the Bible daily that we would become more and more acquainted with God's Word for us. We need to get to know Him. We need to get to know His wisdom. There's a mysterious element to all of it. There's sometimes where the Lord is not head-on answering our question. We really see that in this passage. There's a bigger story that Solomon needs to tell us before we can understand it. Maybe we can think about it this way. Isn't it interesting that when Solomon in the book of Proverbs talks about wisdom, he describes wisdom as a woman? Husbands, at times, don't understand their wives very well. And I think that's what Solomon is pointing out in the beginning of Proverbs. He doesn't always understand his wife, but it is his aim to understand his wife. The world says men will never understand women. Scripture says that we are to press on to know not just one another better, but to press on to know the Lord and His Word and His ways better. The heart of man is like a deep well, but the wise learn to draw it out. This is what Solomon's work wisdom here is like in this passage. He's looking at this very normal question that we have, what do we get from our work? But then he's going to zoom out and say, let's talk about the God who created us for work. Solomon goes from work really to talk about everything. And this is why he takes us to verse 10. I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, the business that God has given us to do. Now, Solomon isn't directly answering this question yet, but he comments on why he's asking the question. Our lives are full of work and they're full of activity, and they must be. This is how God has created us to be. If we don't work, it's not good for us. And again, I'm not talking about work that brings in a paycheck. There's much work to do in caring for the home and in ordering the lives that we live. But if we're not active doing something productive with the skills that God has given us, it leads us to personal problems. It invites in our hearts sorrow, purposelessness, anxiety. It also gives us all sorts of practical problems and inability to provide for or help others in our family or in our community. But after the fall, work itself has problems too. The ground that we tend to use that agricultural metaphor that's everywhere in Scripture, it produces fruit, but it also produces thorns and thistles. So your work makes money, so to speak. It turns a profit one way or another, but it also produces stress, conflict, fatigue. And also in our work, it abounds with temptations. We're tempted to obsess over our works and become, as people say today, a workaholic, where it's all that you focus on. But there's also the temptation to care too little about our work. There's a temptation to be lazy, to be sluggish in the things that we know we ought to be doing for the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. There's the temptation to pride in ourselves, or there's the temptation to envy what others have. And so what Solomon is showing us many places in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs is that life is full of work, and yet work is also full of trouble, and it can get tiring and repetitive, and we can begin to grow weary in doing good. Now, Scripture has much to say in how to work, and if you want a longer study of this, I'd encourage you to read through the book of Proverbs if it's been a while. We're to work heartily in our work. We're to work for God and not as people pleasers. We're to be diligent and not lazy. But Solomon's insight right here in this passage goes beyond that, and it goes to one of the most striking statements, I think, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look with me in verse 11. It's this statement. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. You're almost tempted to say, how did we get there from talking about our daily work? But friends, this statement is one that's worth returning to over and over again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. This is assurance for every struggling, weary Christian. The word that's translated beauty there, it also has the connotation of being fitting. The idea is that in the Lord, everything fits. Everything fits together. The everyday faithfulness, the little things that you do, sometimes that are unseen and unappreciated by other people, the Lord takes account of all of them. Our faithfulness that is powered by the Spirit Himself is really being used by God. Even our suffering is being used by God. It was ordained by Him to sanctify us, to draw us near to Him in a greater dependence on Him. And the little blessings that God has filled our lives with, they remind us of God's character, of His kindness to us, even in the midst of the storms of life. And even as we go through our daily life and we fight against sin, including sinful attitudes that we may have toward our work, grumbling, cynicism, complaining, God is at work in all of these to teach us. Charles Bridges says about this passage that even evil, though in itself most revolting, yet by the wise exercise of God's omnipotence, His all-powerful, all of evil is even overruled for good. And it ultimately exhibits the beauty, not of the evil, but of God's divine workmanship. This is how we ought to view all of life. It all fits. Everything will be beautiful in its time. We see glimpses of it in our day to day. But it is all moving toward the final plan that God has for all things to work for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Now, Solomon is really in a unique position to testify to this, isn't he? 1 Kings chapter 11, one of the last words that we get about Solomon's life in the narrative of Kings is a sad one. Solomon, it's tragic enough that he took on many wives. This polygamy that Solomon indulged in, but it says in 1 Kings 11:4 that his wives led him off into idolatry. There was a period at some point in Solomon's life when he was older, when he had experienced so much success, and where he displayed so much wisdom, that he went after the things of the world, that he departed from the Lord, it seemed, for a time, and went after idols. I believe that Ecclesiastes is his repentance letter before his death, recognizing all that the Lord taught him from that time. Solomon, so you see, has regret, deep regret for his own sin. But friends, look, it's not regret that leads him to despair, to resignation, to God must be done with me, can't possibly use me, couldn't love me. No, instead, Solomon certainly does have regret, but it's regret that leads to repentance and realization. It's repent that leads to him drawing near to God. And God is using that. It's through all of that that God led Solomon to write Ecclesiastes for us so that we don't have to walk in the same futile path that Solomon did. God is showing his glory in Solomon's life to reclaim ruined sinners. This isn't an excuse to make a mess out of your life because God's just going to clean it up. He doesn't promise to. Could be well that there's those that make a mess of their life, and God is using His act of justice to show His beauty in disciplining you. But Solomon's focus here is on the relentless goodness of God. The whole reason that we have this book of Ecclesiastes is because God inspired a terrible sinner who repented to write it. One who learned the futility of going after every earthly thing without God. And by God's grace, God used it all. It's what Romans 8:28 says, and we shouldn't get tired of hearing this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That good that everything works together into is beautiful and glorious and God-exalting goodness. These things don't just work together on their own. It is God who's orchestrating all things in our lives. How do we respond to a God like this, who has such beautiful timing, who makes everything beautiful in His time? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, in verse 11, the second part, there's a really important also there. Also, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What's Solomon saying here? Well, God makes everything beautiful in His timing, and you don't get to know when that is. It's an amazing statement that Solomon is making here, but this is supposed to humble us. We say with King David, "My times are in your hand." You might think, well, it's easy for you to say, well, the man who said that spent years of his life avoiding political assassination. And he, one who knew well days and weeks and months of hiding in caves, says, "My times are in your hands. It is your timing for you to make all things beautiful." Solomon says that God put eternity into man's heart. There is this longing for God that is in all of us. And not just in Christians, in all mankind, but there's a lack of understanding in His ways. So Solomon's application here is for us to stand in awe of this God and to come to Him and submit ourselves to Him. God has put this eternity in all of our hearts. We are made in His image. And we are made by Him and for Him. But in our sin, all people reject His revelation, His explanation for everything. And that leads to this terrible tension in life. If we recognize all of these problems, we do not come to the Lord for answers. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal powers and divine nature, have been clearly perceived so that we are without excuse. And yet those who do not come to the Lord, those who do not come to Christ for an explanation for these things, suppress the truth, push it down in their hearts. Friends, that this eternity is written on our hearts ought to humble us. We ought to confess, the answers aren't in me. Man isn't the measure of all things. I can't figure all of this out on my own. We were made to seek the eternal one. We were made to come to Him for the explanation for everything, including something as monotonous as our work. Everything fits together in this one who created us and who by His grace redeems us. It ought to humble us to come to the one who makes everything beautiful in its time. This is how we're to see everything in our lives. Our success, our struggles, our suffering, all of it is for God's glory. It doesn't mean that you don't pray, that you don't seek to change your situation, that you don't get help. You're not stuck, but you are submitted to God. Well, Solomon has a little bit more advice for us in verses 12 and 13. We'll briefly look at this part and then the last few verses. But Solomon gives an answer to the question originally about what do we gain from our toil? And he gives a very practical example. If we come to God, what do we do? What do we do about our daily grind? Well, Solomon says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. There's nothing better. That assumes that a relationship with the Lord already, that He's the one that you find joy in. You may say, to be joyful and to do good, yeah, that, why would you even give that? Like you can just turn on a switch. Why would you give that advice? But what Solomon is saying is we find joy in the Lord. We seek Him in our work and in all things. He is the one who teaches us what good is. We do good and we find joy in the God who gave us our work and our everything. And then look at verse 13. He says, God commends here through Solomon eating and drinking. And by the way, He doesn't just commend this here. He does this another place in chapter 3, in chapter 2, and in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. But this is not Him advocating gluttony and drunkenness. In fact, He went into detail about how terrible those sins were in chapter 2. This is enjoying with thanksgiving in our hearts the fruit that God gives us from our work. It's recognizing that even though there are still thorns and thistles, there's still good in the work that He's given us to do, and to look for the joyful things. It's such a difference if we look for the problems, the thorns and thistles in our lives, and make much of those rather than the beautiful gifts that God has given us, and to thank Him for them. Even the mundane things are surrounded by the blessing of God. This Charles Bridges calls this attitude that we're to have a thankful godliness. And it is a bright portion for us, he says, in a cold and sometimes disappointing world. This, though, is true enjoyment. A real good if we find in God all these things. Isn't it interesting that Jesus has several parables about servants? Such seemingly mundane work that Jesus chooses to focus on, such little outward glory according to the world, and sometimes even contempt, but Jesus gives great attention to it. And Paul instructs us to work as though working for God and not man. The church, James shows us, is made up of the wealthy, the poor, and, everything in between. There's all kinds of work on display in the life of people in the church, and all of it fits together. God has given us ways to glorify Him in every station of our lives. It doesn't mean that you never seek a promotion. It doesn't mean that you never retire. Not all work gets a paycheck. And like the important work of caring for your home, raising children, all work, everything that our hands can find to do, we have an opportunity to glorify God. So friends, is that your view? Is that your view of God, that you live before His face, coram Deo? And that in your every frustration, every difficulty, every anxiety, you can lean on Him. You can cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. Well, look with me at a second, much briefer point. In verses 14 through 15, we see our worship and God's wisdom. We see here that what God does endures forever. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. Solomon here is now contrasting what feels like sometimes the futility of our work. There are aspects of our work that are futile because of often our sin. But there's no sin in God's work. God never makes a mistake, never does something extra. Every note that God plays is part of a symphony that He orchestrates. Even the dissonance, even the notes that don't seem to fit, all of them will resolve to the glory of God. And in the end, saved sinners will praise His mercy, and the condemned will be to the praise of His justice. But why is this? Well, verse 14 tells us that God has done it so that people fear before Him. The purpose of God working all things according to His time in such a way that nothing can be added or taken, us knowing the big picture that it's for God's glory, but not knowing all the details, all of this is so that we might fear Him. To fear God is essential to faith in God. It means not that you're scared of God, but you recognize Him for who He is. The powerful, perfect, only sovereign who we live in awe of. God's greatness fuels our fear, a loving and proper reverence for Him. And the fear of God deepens our love for God. It makes us say with David in Psalm 8, if this is how awesome you are, what is man that you're mindful of? Who am I that you would care for me? Psalm 25, verse 10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Wait a minute, all the paths of the Lord, everything that He does in our lives, it is for steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimony. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. After Job endured all of his suffering, the loss of his children, the loss of his property, the loss of his health, is this terrible skin disease that afflicts him. And then his wife is still there, but then she comes to tell him to curse God and die. And then his friends, after comforting him for a period, accuse him of deserving all of this that happened to him. After all of this, Job has questions for God about why all of this happened. And God answers Job in chapters 38 and 42. And if it's been a while, it would be worth looking back at those few chapters of Job. How does God answer Job for all of the suffering that's happened in his life? It's interesting. It's not a point by point. This is what I was doing here. This is what I was doing with this particular suffering. This is why this and that happened. It's enough for Job to hear God say to him, where were you when I created all things? And then God preaches to Job His awesome character and His almighty power. And all of a sudden, Job doesn't need answers to every little thing. He's got something better. He has a relationship with the One who holds all things together. Friend, do you know this God who brings all things together in His beautiful timing for His good purpose? This has everything to do with the way we work, live, move, and have our being. And we see God's purpose in verse 15, finally with me. That which is, Solomon says, already has been. That which is to be already has been. This is what we've heard in Ecclesiastes already, that there's nothing new under the sun. Human nature doesn't change, even if our technology and circumstances do. This isn't a new point. But the next thing that Solomon says is, look at this phrase, God seeks what has been driven away. You probably have a note in your Bible that that's not the most exact way to translate the Hebrew there. The most exact way to translate that would be, God seeks what has been pursued. I can have another conversation with you about why I think the ESV translated it, he seeks what has been driven away. I think it's more clear here to go with what the Hebrew literally says there, which is, God seeks what has been pursued. What does that mean? God is pursuing, in everything that he does, what he has always been pursuing. God's purposes are mysterious to us. It's like they're far off. It's like there's something to be chased. But there is an end to all things that God has been pursuing ever since he decreed all of creation that you and I would be here. God has been working all things. He has been pursuing his purpose in every activity under heaven. In everything, God is working out his plan. This is God's wisdom. It may seem driven away, far off in our eyes, but it is actually just the end that God has planned since the beginning. So we think about our personal challenges. We think about the frustrating things in our daily work. We zoom out and we think about the problems that afflict this world. And we think sometimes, I don't understand this. It's beyond me. But Solomon's saying, God's on it. He's been on it. Benjamin Shaw, a former Hebrew professor at Greenville Seminary, says, God hides from man the completeness of his work. And it's a helpful way of putting it. But God continues to pursue his ends. We don't know all the details. We don't understand every little thing that has happened to us. But we know the big picture. By his grace and by his goodness, he has told us that all things are for our good if we are in Christ, and for the glory of his name. All things fit to show his almighty power and goodness. All of this is meant to be trust fuel for our souls. We can worship God even while we trust in God's wisdom. Friends, we seek this God who is seeking what has been pursued. And ultimately, that thing that was far off for Solomon is even clearer to us, because we see that the thing that God was pursuing ever since the fall was the redemption of mankind, was the salvation of his people. Ever since the fall of man, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, he promised to our first parents that a Messiah would come to stand over the serpent's head in victory, promising to Abraham that an offspring would come through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed, one who would be like the spotless Passover lamb, in whose blood we would find refuge so that eternal death would not consume us. One who would be raised up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness to heal all who look at him. At the right time, to fulfill all prophecy in this beautiful timing, God pursued his end in the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down willingly at just the right time. According to all that his Father had predestined to take place, he was crucified in our place, laid in the grave, and then rose so that we would be forgiven of our sin. And this is the end that was being pursued, the salvation of God's people to his glory. And it isn't finished. God is still at work pursuing that end. One day, Christ will return. We'll bring history to a close. Judgment will come. And all those who have trusted in Christ will ever be with the Lord. Friends, this is our hope from 9 to 5, 24/7, day in and day out. Our God reigns. Our times are in His hands. And in Christ, He makes everything beautiful. Let's pray. Let's go to this God. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign, sovereign over all things, and that Your love will not let us go. We thank You that if we have taken refuge in Christ, then everything fits together. Lord, whether what is before us is something mundane, frustrating, or truly painful to us, we are entering some kind of suffering or enduring some kind of difficulty. Oh Lord, we thank You that all of it fits perfectly in Your sovereign plan. Lord, would You help us to see the beauty and the glory as often as it breaks through, and fundamentally, would You help us to see the beauty and glory of Christ, our Savior, who lived, died, and rose for our salvation. Lord, we pray all of this in His name. Amen.